Well, we will be having a question time later in our gathering, but first let's turn our attention to what the scriptures are saying here under this first topic, the first of the four talks, which you will see the outline of it in the middle of our white sheet on the unity of humanity. So let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to understand your word and your plans and purposes for us in this world, that we might live to your praise and to your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a 4-week series on love, sex and society, and I would encourage you that you really need to come to the fore to hear where we're going. Tonight is in one sense the hardest one because we lay the foundation stones for what we're going to build on in the coming weeks. It's a new series. For those of you who have heard me on love, sex and marriage on previous occasions or have read the book that I wrote some years ago with Tony Payne called Pure Sex, this is a different series to either of those. I'd commend both of them to you and they're for sale in the Cathedral Bookshop, or you can get them through philipjensen.com. The Love, Sex and Marriage series was preached to Christian students in the first place about life's choices for those who would want to live as Christians, and it's long on pastoral concerns and questions as to what do we do and how do we do it. Pure Sex gives you the history of the sexual revolution of the 1960s and why the world is in the mess that it is in now, setting out in stark contrast the Christian and the non-Christian understanding. In this current series, I want to look at God and his world. For God has made this world for us to live in, to rule over, and to enjoy. And if we live his way, we are following the Maker's instructions, and you will find all the pleasures and the joy of the world that he has made for us and our bodies for which he has made, and so that we can live his way with the enjoyment he meant for us. On the other hand, if we live in opposition to God, while we are able to make some sense of this world and have some of the joys of this world, we will also create the pain and suffering that we see around us in the broken hearts and the broken relationships of this city of Sydney, for example. Christian and non-Christians share in the fact that we are in God's world and can enjoy the good things that God has given us. But we share also in the rebellion against God that has created the pain and sorrow and heartache of our lives. So I'm going to be preaching quite contrary to the world's current advice, contrary to our society, contrary to our culture. But then again, that's not surprising that it would be different and contrary, because since the time of Adam and Eve, we've been living in rebellion against God. And because given the track record in broken relationships and marriages, in the hurt of sexual use and abuse, why would a Christian want to follow the ways of this world? Why would we want to follow the advice of the magazines and the journalists and the advice of Hollywood? Where in Hollywood can you see happy marital relationships, satisfying sexuality? If ever there is a city that cannot tell the world how to conduct its relationship, it's the city of Hollywood. And yet, in a Western society such as ours, their advice is the dominant advice, filtered to us not only through the visual presentations they have, but the magazines that they produce and the journalists that follow up on. But there's another difference as well. That is, Christ's work on the cross and his resurrection creates for us redemption and renewal, so that our mistakes are not final. Our mistakes can be dealt with constructively. We don't need to be left as permanent victims of what other people have done to us, or to be permanent perpetrators of evil that we've done to others. We don't have to remain disabled by the passions that seem to overwhelm us and addict us so that we can't do anything else, but because Christ the Lord Jesus himself, why, by his death he has paid the penalty for all that we have done. By his resurrection he pours out his spirit into us to make us new creatures. with the Spirit of God enabling us to live in a different way. One other matter of introduction is the question of whether this topic is an obsession. Whether it's an obsession for Christians. Well, I find the question is a strange one. It's a kind of paradoxical strange, really. It's paradoxically that we should be accused of being obsessed with sex by the 21st century culture around about us. It's a strange paradox that we of all people can be accused of being obsessed about sex, whereas no society has ever been quite so obsessed about sex as our current one. You cannot see a movie, you cannot read a book, you can't catch an advertisement, you can't watch a singer or open a page on a website without being bombarded by sexual material, sexual advertising, sexual ideas. Everything from mouthwash to sheep drench is sold by sex. And while Christians do not often talk about it or joke about it or, unlike the world, make it a basis for our acceptance in community, while we dress modestly and we try to keep sexual expression to the privacy of our publicly contracted marriages, we do talk about it, but as soon as we talk about it, you're obsessed. You're always going on about it. Well, those of you who come to church regularly here, I presume you'll notice that we don't always be talking about sex. There is much more to our lives than sex, and yet, somehow, sometimes, we do need to talk about it. We need to talk about it because we're neither obsessed by it, nor are we embarrassed by it. We've been publishing books on the subject for years. Long before the world thought that sexual training in schools might be a good thing, we held premarital teaching on sex. And for years, we have been holding, long before the public ever did, ways of helping people in this area of life. We talk about it because it is a profound part of our human nature. We talk about it because it is talked about in the scriptures. The Bible has given us some guidance in this area of life. We talk about it because it is a strong physical, psychological drive that can easily be preyed upon by advertisers and pornographers, as well as unscrupulous and skinful people who live to please themselves rather than to serve others. And so it is a subject we need to talk about. And over these next 4 weeks, we will be. So let's start at the very beginning, with the Creator, the creation, and the creatures, as we commence. It's in Genesis 1. So if you have your Bibles open in Genesis 1. Now, the world's opinion makers want us to see the world as an accident. It has come about as a result of matter plus chance plus time. The chance explosion of the energy particles into the Big Bang has kind of slung and spun our solar system out into the great void, and there's this little planet that could initiate somehow life and sustain life upon it, which over great eons of time have evolved into you and into me. The key to this view is not evolution. The key to this view is accidentalism. It was a big fluke. It was just a happening. A big happening. There's no rhyme to it. There's no reason to it. There's no purpose to it. There's no meaning to it. It is an accident that we are here. We're here because we're here because we're here. That's why we're here. It just happens. We're here. Bertrand Russell was a great atheist philosopher of the 20th century, and he wrote, "Man is the product of causes which have no prevision of the end they were achieving. That is, his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of an accidental collocation of atoms." There was an accident. Loads of atoms sprung around, and out of all the atoms that have vastly been poured out into the universe, they've bounced around and created into your head grey matter that twitches. And in that grey matter that twitches, you get the idea that you're a person, that there is a meaning, there is a significance, but that's just mistwitching of your grey matter. That's just loose synapses. You need to tidy those up and become like Bertrand Russell and understand that it's all just a big accident. He goes on, all the labours of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of the universe in ruins. We come from an accident and we end in the coldness of entropy. And between it, you and I are just kind of little flickering lights in the great accident called the universe. This is classic atheism. Bertrand Russell, great leader of atheism in Western civilization. He goes on, only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. Whatever philosophy you are going to build of life, the thing that you must grasp first, foundationally, fundamentally, is it's all a giant cosmic accident. And that may lead you to a despair and say, well, what's the point? What's the purpose? But that's the truth, he says. So start with the pointless, purposeless truth of meaninglessness and no truth. For there is none. Atheism is a negative philosophy. It tells you what is wrong with God, but it gives you nothing positive to live by, but the unyielding despair. Well, it keeps using Christian language to do it. The unyielding despair of the soul's habitation. I mean, he doesn't believe in souls. But that's where we want. It's the scaffolding of these truths that we are going to build. Nothing. There's nothing to build. There just is. For atheism, there is no meaning. There is no purpose. There are no values. There are no virtues. There's no justice. There's no love. There's no significance. There is just meaninglessness. Unpleasant pursuit of animal instincts. Let us eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. It was purposeless and accidental I was born. It's purposeless and accidental that I live. It'll be purposeless and accidental that I die. So while I'm here, I may as well do whatever I want to do to whoever I want to do it, whenever I want to do it, however I want to do it. If you read the sad and tragic life of Bertrand Russell, a man called Monk, professor of philosophy in Southampton University, has produced two large volumes on his life because he did live into his 90s. If you read the life of this great atheist, you'll see how meaningless, pointless and hopeless his life was, especially in the area of sexuality. He was a degenerate, corrupt man who had several wives who used them and abused them, but not only them, but any other woman he could. He even, as a result of his actions, saw two women go into psychiatric care because of his sexual abuse of them. He looked after one of his friends' wives, one of his students' wives, while the man went back to America. And during that time, he seduced the wife and led her into intellectual and psychological difficulties that wound her in psychiatric care and destroyed the marriage of his friend and student. He was a thorough atheist. He was the atheist's atheist. He was an immoral, corrupt, degenerate man, which led him, of course, to being an atheist. The local atheist hero here in Sydney for some years has been Philip Adams, writes on the radio. He wrote, to me the universe is meaningless. There is no destiny, no author to creation. To me life is just a little brief flash in infinite darkness. This is atheism. Grasp the reality. They're very good and big at poking fun at people who believe in God, but they hardly ever tell you what they themselves believe. They can tell you what's wrong with anyone who believes in God, but they can't tell you what's right with believing in nothingness. Because why do you believe in nothingness? If nothing is nothing, then there's nothing to believe. And so their lives are empty. But notice the alternative that Adams gives there. to me the universe is meaningless. There's no destiny, no author to creation. The alternative to the accident is creation. What we have in the world today is not an accident but a creation. Somebody has made it. Somebody has manufactured the world. It's what Bertrand Russell called a cause that had a prevision of the end they were achieving. He said, well, that's not what... The causes had no prevision of the end. The causes just happened. Accidents just happen. But God who makes, makes for a purpose, makes for a significance, sees what he is trying to do at the end before he starts. Or as Philip Adam calls it, there is an author to creation. For being created by a creator is what makes life meaningful and purposeful, its significance and reason for being. But the reason is in the mind of the creator, not in the creation itself. He made the world for his purpose, to suit his plans and his ideas, his hopes and his aspirations for his manufacture. And that then leaves us with this kind of choice. We are either random, meaningless accident, and therefore free to do whatever we like or whatever we can get away with, or we are a meaningful creation of our Creator, and therefore we exist for his purpose and his intention, not our own. People like Christianity because it's meaningful. People like atheism because it means I can be sovereign over my own life. I rule me. I can do whatever I like. There's no one I'm answerable to. I'm just a twitching matter of collocation of atoms. And this collocation of atoms wants to be a rapist. Well, if I can get away with it, good for me. If I can't get away with it, well, I should possibly choose a different career. People don't like atheism because it makes life meaningless, pointless, futile, stupid. People don't like Christianity because it means we should live not for ourselves but for God who has made us. We're not our own to do with as we please. We are his to do with as he pleases. Because most Australians, we'd rather be eclectic, believe everything and nothing simultaneously. And so we like to live with, like Christians with a meaning and purpose while at the same time be like atheists and make up the meaning and purpose as we go along. So we have this kind of subjectivist meaning. It's not a real meaning, it's just the one that makes us feel comfortable at the time so that we can't face the bleak despair of nothingness. And as a consequence, most Australians get the worst of both worlds. They wind up with a meaningless slavery to their own animal passions, and they destroy each other. There is an ever-increasing move in our community to people living alone. That's not in itself an evil thing, but the consequence of it is an ever-increasing loneliness to our society. As a greater and greater number of our society are unable to connect with each other and are growing into old age in loneliness. Now Genesis 1 makes it perfectly clear that humans are creatures, and more than creatures. We are creatures in that we are made, we're created, we're manufactured by God. We are part of the created order of the universe, like the animals and the birds and the fish. We have bodies made by God for his purposes. And our animal, creaturely existence must never be denied. The Hare Krishnas and the Christian scientists and other people deny our physical animal creaturely existence. The Hare Krishnas think that your body is an imagination of your distorted soul, and that you need to free yourself of that sense that you have a physical body, because you don't. That's just an illusion to distract you away from spiritual realities. But the Bible makes it quite clear. We have bodies. And they've been made by God. And they are part of God's good creation. And when we're dealing with a subject like sex, we must understand that God has made us as bodies, just like the other creatures. And this bodily existence is seen by God as good. For repeatedly through the chapter of Genesis 1, it says, "And God saw that it was good." And God saw that it was good. And right down in verse 31 we read, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." This physical body of mine is the good creation of God that I must never reject or neglect or consider in any way evil. There is nothing wrong with my body and its passions, its appetites. They are totally, completely normal, created by God for God's good purposes. Hunger, thirst, tiredness, sex, it's all part of being a creature created by God. There is no more guilt about having strong sexual feelings as there is guilt about being hungry. You don't think you're guilty about being hungry. You're not guilty because you're thirsty. Well, you shouldn't be guilty because you feel sexually aroused. But we are more than creatures. For when God created us, he departs from his usual pattern, let there be, and says in verse 24, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our own image. It's almost a consultation that happens. Nowhere else in Genesis 1 do we read God consulting like this. And only in man do we find God's image like this. That is, the unique God-like image meant that we alone are placed in dominion over all the earth and over all the creatures of the earth, so that our actions in God's world have a meaningful purpose, significantly different from the other creatures, significantly different from all the other animals. We share with them our creatureliness. We eat, we drink, we urinate, we defecate, we copulate, we reproduce. But in all our bodily actions, we operate with a significance that they do not operate. They do not share. As the humorist Mark Twain observed, man is the only animal that blushes, or needs to. It's why we are nervous on the subject and jokes. It's why most humorists joke about the toilet. Anybody can make jokes about the toilet. One of the signs of a good comedian is that they can make you laugh without reference to the toilet. We are nervous. We have a sensitivity. We have an embarrassment animals don't have. Don't worry them. They don't need special rooms. They don't need closed doors. They don't need privacy. There is no sense of privacy in animals, in the bodily functions, but there is in humans. And not only in the toilets, but also in sexuality. And even as we eat. Eating is also something that's very easy to poke fun at and make jokes about because it is so kind of animal, isn't it? To shove things down your cake hole. It just is. But you notice the elaborate rituals that we place around eating. Except, of course, the genuine animal, the 16-year-old teenage male, as he stands in front of the refrigerator grazing. But all other people who are humans know that eating requires sitting at a table, waiting for other people, sharing over the meal, conversation, not reading the paper and excluding other people, but participating in social interaction. We use meals in a most elaborate fashion. We don't just shove our hands on the food or whack it in and get moving quickly. Fast food is an expression of animalism. Dining is an expression of humanity. The two are very different. No animal dines. Some humans graze. And it's why we can ask questions about meaningful sex. For we are not animals. Oh, we are animals. And we have sex like animals have sex. But just as our eating is more than just grazing, so is our sexuality. I have a poem that I would love to read you at this point, but I've just left it in my office. But that's all right. Chris will get it, or Wendy will get it. It's a little book by Steve Turner, which we'll come back to in a moment or two. Let me tell you about Bertrand Russell. Because for him, you see, we are a collocation of atoms. We're just atoms bouncing around together. And if that's all we are, then our sex has no meaning either. It's just atoms bouncing around together. It is just purely a physical activity. There is no difference between having sex and going to the toilet. It's just an expression of bodies, that's all it is, and of bodily fluids. It has no meaning, no significance, no point, no purpose. It's just what bodies do. Well done, Chris. Thank you very much. All his time playing squash gives him speed in travel. Steve Turner wrote this little book some years ago, a long time ago. Hands up those who are still alive, it never mind. And in the 70s. And he wrote this poem called Animals. The governor said it, and the Daily Mirror agreed. These people were animals. Men who carve initials into epileptic children are animals. My biology teacher had said it some years before. It included us all. Up from the swamp we arose, some with two legs, some with four. Philosophy professors passed it on, and the word must have spread. People are starting to believe it. People are starting to act like it. Something will have to be done. If you're an animal, then how do you live? No morality, no meaning, no justice, no purpose, no significance. You just do what you feel like. That's what you do. If it feels good, do it. It was an old bumper sticker. He wrote another one called The Humanist Love Poem. Bertrand Russell was a great humanist. Why don't we try loving each other? A strange collection of atoms I am. Feeling this molecular urge for you. We must chemically react if we can. Yes, that's a humanist love poem. That's the atheist. My sense of love is nothing more than chemistry. That's all it is. And our sexual union is nothing more than a chemical interaction. Philip Adams, in a rare moment of candor, interviewed, I think it was on the ABC, said of his life, "I realise now I was remarkably selfish in many ways. I never gave friendship everything like the importance I should have given it. I realised I hadn't invested much time in personal relationships. I'd been too busy doing a dozen things and juggling five careers at once. I regret, for instance, not having been a wonderful father to my three daughters." You see, these are the regrets of a Christian mindset. They're not the regrets of an atheist. For atheism is unlivable. There are no regrets for atheism. You just do what you do. And you certainly don't regret relationships, because relationships are a figment of a disordered synapse in your grey matter. You just treat people like dirt, like Bertrand Russell did. Animals don't have meaningful sex. They don't live in guilt, worried about what they did to each other. They reproduce just like they eat, and just like they drink, and just like they urinate, and just like they defecate. It's all instinct, it's all physical urge, just as God created them to be. But we humans were created in his image, and we have a meaningful existence over and above being animals. We are created in God's image to fulfil God's mandate for us, because he addresses us and tells us what he wants of us. So turn to God's mandate. Let's look again, chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Here is the mandate. Here you see we are created in the image of God, created like God. We are to the world as God is to the world. We are his representatives to rule the world in his place, as his representatives. And this is by his appointment of us. And not because we have risen up the ladder of the animal world and have a bigger brain and have a thumb that works against the fingers or something other, but because God has made the world and made us in his world for his purposes. And he has given us the brain and the language and the thumb and whatever else that we need to be able to fulfill his purposes. And God told us to do two things: to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and to subdue and have dominion over everything. Let's take them in turn. To be fruitful, multiply and fill. Here is the sexual commission of humanity. God did not, when he created, fill the world with humans. He could have, but as with the birds and the fish back in verse 22, he really created us to fill the earth ourselves by multiplying, by being fruitful. There was to be one family of humanity, one reproductive family of humanity, that through its reproduction would fill the earth with one humanity. Sexual reproduction was built into the very creation of humanity. It was the intention that we would fill the world and that this world would be ruled not by a human alone, but by humanity alone. And our rule would be not just across the world that we filled, but down the time through generation after generation. And so secondly, as the one humanity spread across the earth, we were to subdue and have dominion over the whole world. For the world needs a master, a caretaker, a ruler, who would gain control of it and maintain it as the Creator wanted. And this task he committed to mankind. And thus he multiplied and filled the earth so that we could gain control of it all. The dolphins and the pigs do not care about global warming. The cats and the cockroaches are not responsible for the world's ecology. The lion and the tiger are not held responsible for the animals that they kill or the way they can kill each other. But humans alone, are the caretakers of God's creation and who bear responsibility for all that happens in the world. That is the first part of that mandate, is being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth. So God made us male and female. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Both male and female are in the image of God. Not male alone, not female alone, but both together are in the image of God. For the image of God is a collective ideal. Humanity as a whole was created in the image of God and was created to be in his image. So notice the use of him and them in that verse 27. He created him. He created them. Man is made of male and female. Not that the original Adam was androgynous or something, but that from the beginning we were created to be social, to be connected, to be a reproductive humanity with a sexual polarity of male and female. It wasn't the creation of many humanities, but of one united humanity, which is why death is so painful, for it rips out our humanity And it's why divorce is so hurtful, for it rips apart the unity of humanity. From the beginning, we were created to be one reproductive humanity. That is the way we were to multiply and fill the earth. It seems strange to suggest today what is actually the most obvious point about sex that can be made, that we are supposed to reproduce, that sex is about having babies, that it's meant to produce babies, that sex is given to us so that we will have babies. Today, our society is so committed to the pleasurable relational side of sex, of which we will talk in the coming weeks, that babies seem to be a mistake. Babies are kind of collateral damage to avoid at all costs. Indeed, a fifth or more of the babies conceived are aborted in our society. We don't want babies. We want sex, but we want babyless sex. We don't want reproduction in our sexuality. And interestingly, in Australia, which are the women that have the lowest birth rate? Well, according to the Australian Bureau of Statistics, it is the women with university degrees who live in Melbourne. Don't ask me. It's something about the water in Melbourne, I presume. It's women with university degrees who live in Melbourne and are atheists. That bit doesn't surprise me in the slightest. For the atheist is not interested in fulfilling the mandate of God to reproduce and bring life into the world and to continue humanity. No, the atheist is only interested in his own sexual pleasure. And that without consequence, and that without responsibility, and that without commitment to the other person who you are using for sexual gratification. It's not surprising in the slightest, although the report I read of the Australian Bureau of Statistics were really surprised that the atheists should be the ones who are low in birth rate. I agreed with them about being surprised about Melbourne. But as a Sydney-sider, anything that's negative about Melbourne I immediately believe is true. We are given the mandate of God to have children. And more than that, to raise them to his praise and glory. For amongst the offspring of the animal world, the ones that require the longest period of raising are humans. The birds, the fish, the other animals. Why, within a few months, some within a few hours, they are off independently. But humans? It's a generational activity to raise humans. When God created us, male and female, he created us then to be one flesh. Turn with me to Malachi. Malachi, it's in page 969. 969. It's the last book of the Old Testament, if you prefer finding things that way. Malachi, and it's chapter 2. Picking it up from verse 13. And this second thing you do, the first thing he's already attacked them about, this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favour from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one, with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who hates and divorces, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. God has made us one. Why has he made us one? Because he was looking for offspring. The creation of male and female to be united together as one humanity was to reproduce the one humanity, was to multiply, be fruitful, fill the earth as one humanity. But those who will not keep to their faithfulness to their promises, those who would split away from their partner, from their husband, from their wife, those who would leave their children, why, they are the hurtful ones. They are the people of violence. They are the ones who are ripping apart society. And our society is now full of it. I know I'm touching, in a crowd this size, upon some very sensitivities of you. For some of you are the children of divorce, and some of you have gone through the process of divorce. But nobody I know who has been in those families and who have gone through it say, hey, it's a good thing. I really wish we had done it. Or some will say, and rightly so, well, it was the only thing that had to happen, and it was better that we did it, that we continued in the violence of the home that was there. But everybody would say, but it would have been better still if the violence was not there and we had stayed together. No one entering into marriage says, well, I'm entering into this marriage so that I can have a happy divorce in a year's time. That is not the aim. That is not the intention. And therefore, to see a third of our society's marriages ending in divorce is to see the tragedy of the modern world under the cultural leadership of atheism. For they do not understand what God was doing, the one God who made us united. But because there's one flesh, there are other factors as well that come out of it. That means there can be no sexism, where one sex is considered less human or less than human or a second humanity. Male and female together are humanity. Nor can there be any racism, where one race is considered less than human, or a second humanity, or less human. In the From the Dean, which you're not going to read now, but you should have received on the way in, you'll see I've written about one blood, because as I was reading and preparing for this sermon this evening, I got to think again about the subject that we are all one as humans, and one blood. And I'd commend to you that little essay. If you don't pick it up, you can get it on philipjensen.com. That is what we are. We are but one. And as one, then there is no sexism that is possible. And there is no racism that is possible amongst us. That is not how we have been created to live. That is, we were created for unity. Genesis chapter 2, which we'll look at in coming days, Genesis chapter 2 gives a kind of close focus look at the creation of the woman. She was the only creature that was suitable to be the man's helper. None of the animals were suitable because only she came from him, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And only she could he be united to, so that the two become one flesh. And out of this one flesh to reproduce humanity. But of course, humanity only finally comes to its fulfilment in the one man who was born of a woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. For as we can look ahead, we're going to have to deal with the fact that humanity failed in chapter 3 of Genesis. And humanity's failure affected especially our relationships between husband and wife. It affected especially the relationship between a woman and her reproduction. The pain of childbirth is not just the pain in the labour ward. It's the miscarriage. It's the infertility. It's the sorrow and suffering that all kinds of women down centuries have had because of the difficulties of reproduction. It's the pain of the child who grows up a fool and brings discredit and dishonour and heartache to his mother. But that's because we don't yet see humanity like Psalm 8 that we read earlier. We don't yet see humans ruling the world. What we see now is humans in chaos and confusion, in pain and hatred and hurt and violence. But we do see Jesus, who died for our sins and rose again and now rules supreme. And so our New Testament reading described Jesus as the image of the invisible God. God created man to be in his image, but the man who is in the image of God is Jesus. God created man to rule the world, but the man who rules the world is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are told in Colossians 2 that we come to fullness in him. We become the true human that we were created to be when we come into the Lord Jesus Christ. For then we are transformed into his likeness. And as we're transformed into his likeness, so we are transformed in our relationships into the likeness of that for which we have been created. And that is why the Christian view of sex and of marriage and of children will always be so radically different to the world's view. And that is why the world thinks we're obsessed about the subject, because they cannot understand how we could live so differently. That is why my contemporary non-Christian friends have envy of me, which is an embarrassment, I find, because they say to me, "Well, what's happening in your life these days, Philip?" And I say, "Oh, well, we're having the joy of grandkids." "Oh, how many of you got?" And I say, "Well, we've got 10. And my brother's got 17. And they say, "10? 17? And I say, "Well, what about you?" And they say, "No, we've only got granddogs. Our children don't want to marry. And our children who are living with their partner, they don't want to have kids. It's too much burden, too much bother for them. It interferes with their careers." So they tell us that we just enjoy the dogs, because that's all we're ever going to see. And there is a deep ache in their hearts. For what does that say about the future? What does that say about our confidence in our culture and in our family for the future? Wherever Christianity moves out of society, the birth rate drops. That's what happens. Whereas Christians, we value people. We love children. Our Lord said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." Because we see that the primary first focus and intention of sex is reproduction. So that by being fruitful, humanity, one humanity, may fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. Well, I'm going to lead in prayer for a moment or two, and then we're going to sing. And then in a moment or two, I'll come back and have some questions and answers time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his death and resurrection, and that he now reigns supreme in all the earth. But we thank you, Father, that you prepared the way for his coming by telling us about this world. You not only created us, you not only created us in your image to rule your world, but you spoke to us about it, that you explained it to us, and that you have given this wonderful mandate that creating us male and female, you have created this one humanity, that we may, in our sexual polarity, be united to reproduce, to be fruitful and to fill the earth. And we thank you for the joy and the pleasure we have in our bodies and in our relationships, and that our relationships can be meaningful and purposeful, and that it can be filled with love and joy, pleasure and justice and righteousness and care and unity. So help us, Father, in this night and in the coming weeks, to understand this wonderful character of sexuality that you have given to us, that in our years that lie ahead of us, we may use your gifts for the purposes to which you have given them, and might enjoy living your way, not ours. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.